Good morning, church. Great to see all of you here this morning. Excited to have these 10 high school students joining our Covenant community today. We'll get to that in just a moment. You guys have to sit through the sermon to listen. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus 32. We've been walking through the book of Exodus together. We're nearing the end here. And today we get to what is probably the low point. Sorry to tell you, the low point in the book of Exodus, and really what many consider to be the low point in the whole Old Testament. And so it's a sad story, it's a grievous story in many ways, but it's one that God has put here for a reason that we might learn from it and grow from it. So if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to open them because I'm going to be reading the first half to you, but then I'm going to be referring to the second half throughout the sermon. So Exodus 32, let's pray as we go to God's Word. Holy, merciful God, we thank you that you love us and that you do not leave us in the dark and that you give us your word that speaks words of mercy and kindness and warning to us. And we pray that we would have open hearts and open ears to hear your word this morning and give us grace from the Holy Spirit so that we might not just hear your word, but be changed by it. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Hear God's word from Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, Moses had gone up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments and the tabernacle directions, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to Yahweh, the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. And afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them. They have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it, and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. And then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, Lord. Relent. Do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham and Isaac and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" So the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. And so from there on, Moses then comes down from the mountain. He takes the tablets. He's enraged at the people's idolatry. He throws them down, breaks the tablets, and then he takes this golden calf and he grinds it down into powder and he makes the people of God drink it in the water that they had. And then he calls the Levites to himself and he tells them, "Take the sword and go throughout the camp and kill any man who is still indulging in idolatry," which they do, and 3,000 of the men died. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, Moses is back up in the mountain pleading with God for mercy, for forgiveness for his people. So friends, this is a hard word. This is a difficult word. But we say this too. This is the word of the Lord. Last couple of years, I've been trying to learn how to fly fish with not a whole lot of success. but my dad and I have been doing that together. And my dad's a bit further along than I am. And this past summer, We were together up in the mountains of North Carolina, and it was my dad and myself, and then this wonderful guy named Kenny, who's a very experienced fisherman and a guide and knows these creeks very, very well. So we were up in the mountains, and we were in a float, and the morning fishing was okay, but then it got up to be afternoon, and you know, my dad and I were just casting and casting and casting, just nothing, no bites, really slow. And then an hour went by, and then another hour went by, nothing. And Kenny was just really kind. He kept saying, "Well, you know, it's probably the wrong flies. Let's try a different fly." So he would tie a new fly. He said, "Well, it may be that we're just in the wrong place. So let's just move over here." And so we moved the boat. We went to a different place. Still no bites. He said, "Well, you know, it's probably the time of day. You know, the fish are so sleepy after lunch, and you know, they're taking their naps." And so he was just so nice. He kept making all these excuses of why we weren't getting any bites. And so finally, I just said, "You know, Kenny, I don't know if I believe that. Here is my rod. I would like you to try to catch a fish right now." So Kenny said, You sure you want me to do that?" I said, "Oh, yes." So Kenny takes that rod, starts casting. I kid you not, 30 seconds, wham! Biggest trout we had seen all day. So, you know, it just confirmed all my suspicions. when it comes to fishing, my problem is not the fly. It's not the time of day. It's not the equipment. My biggest problem is myself. I am my own biggest problem. And friends, in a way, that's one of the themes in this story, in this terrible chapter in the book of Exodus, that of all the threats the people of God face, which are many, I mean, they faced the marauding nations around them, the pagan empires that threatened to take them out. They faced horrible climate that could destroy them. They faced lack of food and water. They faced the animals of the desert. I mean, they faced all these threats. But what this story suggests to us is that the greatest problem, the greatest threat that the Israelites faced was themselves. They were their own worst problem. The idolatry that was present in their hearts that set them on the trajectory of destruction. And what this story very disturbingly suggests to you and to me is that this is our greatest problem too. Is that we all feel unstable right now. I mean, I know that we live in a threatening world. I know there's all kinds of things out there. There's problems in the world. There's terrorism. There's extremism. You've got problems in your family. You've got problems with people at your work. But what this story is suggesting is that the greatest threat that you and I face is ourselves and our own propensity to worship false gods. Now, you might be just saying, "I do not know what you're talking about, preacher." Well, let me try to explain it to you, okay? We're going to spend a little bit of time in this text. And what I want to suggest is that there are two simple things that we are called into a way to respond to this text today. And the first is that we are called, in the light of this text, to recognize our idolatry, to recognize it, just to see it. And the second thing we must do in light of this text is to resist our idolatry. We must recognize it, and then we must resist it. Are you all with me? Okay, so first we must recognize it. Let me recap what's happened here. God has saved the people out of Egypt. He has annihilated the army of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. He's brought them to Mount Sinai. He's renewed his covenant with them. And now Moses, in chapter 24, has gone up to the mountain of God to receive the Ten Commandments and to receive the instructions for the tabernacle. Now, as we saw last week, the tabernacle is a pretty complicated thing. And so the instructions took a really long time to give to Moses. In fact, Moses has been up there at this point for 40 days. And Moses has made no contact with the people. He has not called them. He has not texted them. Not even an emoji. Nothing. He has given them nothing to notify him that he is okay and that he's still up there. And so the people started to freak out. They started to get nervous. They don't know where he is. They don't know if Moses has abandoned him. They think that maybe God has abandoned them. And so they are feeling destabilized and insecure. So what do? In a desperate attempt to have something concrete to relieve their fears, to give them a sense of security, they persuade Aaron to make this golden calf. So they take the jewelry, they melt it down, they make this calf, they say, they bow down to it, they worship, and they say, "This is the God that brought us out of Egypt. And this is the God that will bring us home." Now, this is silly, isn't it? I mean, isn't that silly? I mean, it just seems ridiculous. Obviously, this calf did not bring them out of Egypt. Right? But, you know, before we kind of laugh at them, I want us to see that the reason this is here, the reason this story is included in the canon, is because God is saying, this is us. Paul, in fact, takes this story and uses it in 1 Corinthians 10 to say, people, listen, it is the people of God, not those pagans out there, but us, the people of God, who are most prone to the worship of false gods and who are most condemned by this because we know the true God. And you might be saying, what are you talking about? I have never melted down any jewelry. I've never made any statue. But I don't want you to get distracted by the calf, by the statue. Because when the Bible speaks of idolatry, as it does often, it is not principally speaking about statues and trinkets. What it speaks of is any created thing that you give your loyalty to, that you turn to for your security, for your comfort, for your identity, anything you turn to other than the one true God for life. That is an idol, friends. It is any created thing that you rely on other than God for happiness, identity, security, and meaning. Idols are whatever we use to make life work without God. And so here we see the Israelites in a time of stress turning to a created thing for the security that they craved. And I want you to know, they continued to name the name of Yahweh. Did you see that? Did you catch that in verse 5? They had a festival to Yahweh. They praised the name of the Lord. They did the festivals and they had the religious rites just as Yahweh had told them to. So in other words, they were claiming to be followers of Yahweh, but on a functional level, they were turning to this manufactured God of their own hands to alleviate their fears. And so what this demonstrates is something very disturbing for all of us to take note of, is that oftentimes as the people of God, our stated trust is very different than our functional trust. Do you understand what I mean by that? If you listen to one thing I say today, and some of you will only listen to one thing, will you listen to this? Our stated trust is often different from our functional trust. And what I mean by that is many of you, especially if you're a Christian, you would state that, yes, I am a Christian. Yes, my trust is in God. Yes, my security is in Jesus Christ. And we state those things, but often functionally what is true is often very different. What we rely on for an everyday basis for the security and the comfort and the meaning that we need. So, for example, I've got a pastor friend who has a guy in his congregation who was a very well-known professional athlete. If I said his name, you would know him. And he was an outspoken believer. And he was one of these guys, you know, like after the football game or whatever, the reporter's up in his face interviewing about the game, and he's just giving all props to God. All glory to God. Very outspoken in his faith in God. But then something happened. He got injured, and he finally worked his way through rehab, and he got back in the game. But he never performed as well as he could, and he just kept getting back. He kept getting knocked back, and he finally just was forced into retirement early. And he sunk into depression, and he sunk into alcoholism, and he ultimately made his way to my friend's church. And as he was sitting down with my friend, he said, you know what I realized? All those years, I claimed that my life was all about God. But now what I realize is that my life was all about my athletic glory. And now that that's gone, I don't know what my life is for anymore. So do you see the difference? His stated trust all those years was God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But his functional trust, the thing he actually relied on for the meaning, the security, the control, the identity that he needed, was a created thing. His athletic glory. So what is that for you, friends? What is that for you? All of us have something like this in our lives. It can be anything, whatever you rely on other than God for your identity, security, worth, and hope. For many of us, it's negative things like alcohol or drugs or sex. But for many of us, our idol is actually often something good. Something good. You know, there's nothing inherently wrong with gold, the gold. But it's what they did with the gold. They turned the gold into an object of worship. A good thing became an ultimate thing, and therefore it became a destructive thing. And that can happen to any of us. It can happen with your family. It can happen with your kids. It can happen with a concern for your kids to be the kind of good kids that you want them to be. That can be an idol. It can be being liked or approved of by other people. It can be your GPA or your sports or being popular. It can be your work or achievement or success. It can be your looks or the looks of your spouse. It could be your goodness or your religious performance. It can be a personal possession. It could be a relationship or your deep need for intimacy. It could be a certain person, a relationship that you treasure. It could be a political cause or a social cause or your personal competence or your skill level. Anything can become an idol, something that you rely on more than the one true God for your wholeness. Y'all know that before I was your pastor here, I helped to plant a church down in Church Hill called East End Fellowship. And a few years into that, it's challenging. It's a hard thing to plant a church. And a few years into that, I was really coming up against my limitations as a leader and a lot of the ways that my own incompetency as a leader was being exposed. I'll just say that. And I tanked. I mean, I got depressed. I was really, really, I was just depressed. And I was moping around one day, and my sweet wife, she came up to me. She said, hey, Corey, can I say something to you? Your wife says that. You better watch out, right? Can I say something to you? I said, okay, yeah, you can say something. She said, she said it in sort of her sweet way. She goes, you say that you are all about God and that you worship God and that life is all about the worship of God and you get up on Sundays and you call people to the worship of God and God alone. But, you know, could it be that the reason why you are so depressed right now is because you actually worship your success as a pastor? And now that that's being questioned, your life is bottoming out. Could that be true? I said, no. No. That's not true. But, you know, it was true. It was true. And, friends, I don't know what that is for you. Because, you know, of course, being a good pastor is a good thing. Don't you want me to be a good pastor? But here's the problem. And I said this before, and I want you to remember, I want you to write this down if you write things down. Good things become destructive things when they become ultimate things. Any good thing becomes a destructive thing when it becomes an ultimate thing. And so what is that in your life? What do you, in times of stress, what do you turn to for the security and control that you crave? What deep down do you feel like you desperately need to be ultimately fulfilled and happy? You remember Rocky? Remember the great Rocky movie? Remember what he says to Adrian? If I could just go the distance, I'll know I'm not a bum. You know, all of our hearts say that. If I can just get that, I'll know I'm not a bum. If I can just have that, if I can just be that, what in your life, if it was gone, if it was lost, your life would bottom out. That is a rival God, friends. It is something that has taken the place of God's authority. And so we are all polytheists. We mix our loyalties. We claim love and worship and obedience to God, but we name his name all the while we worship other gods. And this is so destructive. We see, first of all, it dishonors God. As the people bowed down to this calf and gave it praise, they were spitting in the face of the God that loved them and saved them and dishonored him. They were essentially saying to him, Yahweh, you are not enough. We need this calf too. And when we put something other than God in the center of our lives, we are disowning the God that made us and saved us. We're saying, God, I need something more than you. You are not enough. You are negotiable. This thing is not. I will even use you to get this thing I need. And God will not let that happen, friends. He is a jealous God. He will not let that happen. And we see here that idolatry does not just dishonor God. It is deeply dangerous and destructive to us. These gods we trust in, we believe that they will fulfill us, but they never do. They come back to harm us. This story ends in tragedy, with people dying, with plague and the sword decimating God's people. This is the outcome of idols. We turn to these things thinking we will find the fulfillment that we need, and instead they come back to kill us. And so the football player who puts his athletic abilities in the center of our lives leaves him empty and directionless. My own concern for pastoral success leaves my soul bereft. The addict who turns for a little comfort and alcohol or porn, you know, before he knows it, he's enslaved. Your concern for safety or for the safety of your children plummets you into addictive anxiety. Your concern to have the perfect marriage or for the perfect children, the perfect family, ends up destroying your family. You see, these things kill us. And this is why God is so angry about them, not just because they dishonor him, but because they destroy us, and he loves us. He wants us to be free. He wants us to be whole. He wants us to be the people he made us to be. And so he will perform spiritual acts of liberation in our soul, even painful ones, to have us be free. And that's what we see him doing in this chapter, because he loves us. So that's the first thing we must do. We must recognize our idols. Can you do that? Can you do that? I invite you to do it, to recognize what in your life is a rival God. What do you turn to for the security, the comfort, the meaning, the identity that your heart needs? But that's not all. We must not just recognize them, we must resist them. How might we resist these idols in our lives? Well, let me just draw out a couple lessons we see here. First, we must name them. You know, I want to apologize to you, especially if you're not a Christian here today and you're just exploring the church. I know that you struggle with the church because, you know what? The church is a really hard place to be sometimes, because the church is notorious for hiding sin. We're the good people. We're the moral people. We're the nice people. But friend, let me tell you, let no one ever hoodwink you like that. That is not what the people of God are. The people of God are not those who are covering over their brokenness with religious behavior, pretending like everything is fine and good. But we see throughout the Bible that to be the people of God is to be the people who name our idolatry, who bring it out into the open and recognize it. And this is what Moses does. He comes down from the mountain and he speaks out. He says, "Look at what we have done, people." He calls out his brother Aaron. And in the next chapter, we see when the people of God realize what they did, they strip off their ornaments and they mourn and they lament and they name and they admit what they have done. That is what the people of God do. We do not hide our sin. We do not pretend that we are not broken. The church is not a performance hall for good people. It is a hospital for sick people. People whose hearts are broken and wounded with the idols that we worship. And God seeks to save us from these things. And so we do this. We do this even for each other. Sometimes it takes someone to point this out to you, as Moses did for Aaron, as my wife did for me. So can we do this? Can we be brave enough? Can we be courageous enough, because of the mercy of God, to name these idols in our lives to one another? I invite all of you to have at least one person in your life who you can speak honestly to about the worst parts of yourself that you are desperate to hide. You know, we have 24 elders in this church. We meet once a month. When we meet, we spend some of our time in worship. And a couple months ago, I decided to take a risk. I said, "Okay, fellow elders, we're going to pray, and we're going to have a time of confession. And I want to invite you to not just to confess quietly where it's safe, but I want you to speak it out loud to each other." And I didn't think anybody would say anything. I thought it would just be a long time of silence. But you know what? After about 10 seconds, this guy spoke over here. He began to confess his sin. And then this lady over here, she began to confess her sin. And then him, and then her, and then her, and then him, and then him, and then her. We went on 10, 12, 15 minutes. People openly confessing their idolatry before one another. Do you know what that is? That is what the people of God do. That is the first step to liberation. Not pretending like we are better than we are, but owning up to the broken places of our souls where we need healing. So that's what we name it. And then the other thing we see is costly action. There's some very painful things we see here in this chapter. We see first Moses takes this calf. I mean, this is a big chunk of gold, right? I mean, they could have used that thing to buy some, I don't know, something other than manna to eat, right? But what does he do? He grinds it down to powder, puts it in their water, literally reducing it to waste. And then there's this horrific scene where the Levites are called to kill their own brothers with the sword. 3,000 of them fell. Friends, I want you to hear, we are not to mimic this violence. This was God's judgment meted out through the Levites. But what we do see here is the seriousness with which they took this idolatry and the costly action they took to remove it from their community. What costly action might you need to take to resist or remove the idolatry in your life? A couple months ago, one of you was sitting out here and listening to a sermon. I don't even remember what the sermon was about. But for some reason, during the sermon, he felt the strong pressing of the Holy Spirit and felt this strong conviction about his 1974 BMW motorcycle. Now, I don't know if you know, but that is a beautiful bike. And there's nothing wrong with a 1974 BMW motorcycle. But for some reason, he began to feel that this bike had just taken this place of unprecedented importance in his life, that he began to freight too much of himself, his own identity, into this machine. And so what did he do? He went home from church that day, and he sold it. And when he told me that, I said, dude, you could have just donated it to your pastor. But that's not what he did. And I know those of you, there's some of you out here who, I mean, one of you, when you felt that your relationship with alcohol was becoming unhealthy, you just stopped. Others of you, another one of you, you got really serious about your addiction to pornography. And so you decided that on the way home from work every night that you would stop at your friend's house and give your laptop and your phone to your friend, so that you would cut off any of your power to even have access. And you pick it up the next morning and go to work. That's what he did. Another one of you, a couple years ago, you realized that money was having this encroaching, strangling power over your life. And so what did he decide to do? He decided to double his charitable giving. Was he doing it to be generous? No, he was doing it to survive, to save himself from the power of his idolatry. So what do we see? We see costly action. And this is what the people of God do. And we don't do it because we're prudes. Sex is a good thing. Money is a good thing. A 1974 motorcycle is a good thing. We do this because when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, it becomes a destructive thing. And we take that seriously. And so not only do we name it, not only do we take costly action against it, but we finally, what do we do for healing? We look to the mediator. As we see here, that idolatry puts us in this terrible predicament. In fact, verse 10, God says these horrible words, "Leave me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them." And this is what our sin does. It brings judgment against us and upon us. It separates us from the God who loves us. It sets us on the trajectory of destruction. So what hope is there? Well, in this story, Moses steps in. He is the mediator. He steps in between God and between the people and says, "No, God, do not bring your destruction on these people. Remember your promise." He pleads. He is the mediator, speaking out on their behalf. And then in verse 30, if you have your Bible, you'll see that he goes up to make atonement for the sin of the people. And he pleads. And this is what he says, this crazy thing. "Please, God, forgive their sin. But if not, blot me out of your book." Did you hear that? He says, "God, don't judge them. Judge me. Don't kill them, kill me. Don't damn them, damn me, God. Let it be so." And of course, he can't do that. He's just a man. But I hope that you're realizing, as we look throughout the Old Testament, as we're reading together, that in the words of Sally Lloyd-Jones in that great book, Jesus Storybook Bible, every story whispers the name of Jesus. And this story whispers Jesus' name very loudly. Because hundreds of years later, though Moses could not do this, the God-man comes, and the God-man stands, the God who is fully God and fully man, who is able to suffer for sin because he's man, who is able to suffer for all time, for all sins because he's God. This man stands between God and humanity. He stands between the judgment of all idolatry and us. And he says, "Please, Lord, let it be me." He says, "God, blot me out of your book. Let me take the judgment. Let damn me, God, and put them in your book of life." And this is what he does. And on the cross, we see the full crushing weight of God's wrath against idolatry falling down on the person of Jesus. And he does this so that we can be free, so that we never have to fear the judgment of God. As Hebrews 10 says, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all. Once for all. So friends, this is ultimately the secret. This is really the secret to an ever-growing freedom from idolatry. You know what they say? The best way to combat a bad habit is to do what? Replace it with a good one, right? And so I would say the best way to resist the emptiness of a false god is to replace it with the fullness of the true God. And I will tell you, speaking personally, I have found, you know, I continue to struggle with making an idol of success. But I have found that as I every day repent of that, as every day I acknowledge it to you, to others, to my friends, to my family, as I acknowledge it, as I turn from it, and as I turn to the unstoppable, unquenchable mercy and grace of God for me in Jesus, the more I find that my grip and need for success begins to loosen. As I begin to find my soul more and more deeply satisfied in the mercy and the grace of the God who's loved me and given himself up for me. That is the secret ultimately to idolatry, to being free from it, not just fighting it, not just resisting it, not just taking costly action and getting it, but replacing it. Knowing that the affection and the longing and the security, the control and all the things that you seek in these false gods are finally and ultimately found in the God of grace who loves you. And then you will be free. So friends, I want us to remember in the light of this text that our greatest threat is ourselves. As we move into the future together, Third Church family, and we will face many obstacles and we will face many threats and we will face many hardships, but may we remember that our greatest threat is ourselves. And may we be the people of God who never stop repenting. Every day may we receive the rich mercies of Jesus' grace. Every day may we say, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Every day, daily I'm constrained to be. May we give ourselves to recognizing our propensity to idolatry, and may we turn again and again and rest in the Savior who has died for that idolatry once for all to set us free. I want to invite you to do something now. Allison and Kim are going to sing this beautiful song called Brokenness Aside, in which we say very bluntly, you will hear very bluntly the words, I am a sinner. Yet I know you're broken. I know you love broken sinners to redeem them and cover them with your grace. So I would invite you to listen to this song of meditation. And as you do, I would invite you to consider a few things. First of all, what is the chief rival God in your life? What is the chief thing that you turn to for security, for significance, for control, for meaning, for hope, other than the one true God? Can you name that to God? Second, I want you to consider, who will you confess that to this week? Who will you name that to? That is the first step to freedom. And then finally, I would ask you, what action will you take against it? What action will you take against it? Would you consider those three things? What it is, who you'll tell, what you're going to do. Let's listen.
All I know.
Thank you, Father, that you receive broken sinners and that your intent is to take the broken, idolatrous hearts that we bring you and to make them beautiful as you cover us with the grace of the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ever lives, ever stands, ever intercedes for us. Keep us ever aware of our sin and ever returning to you for your grace. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.